All right, this is New Testament Survey, Study Pack 6B. And as I was going over my notes this morning, in preparation for the class, I discovered I made a major error in my notes. I left out entirely 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we'll have to deal with that when we get down here to it. And I'm going to have to revise the study pack for future generations. All right. 1 Timothy is the first of three letters that are often called the pastoral epistles. Titus and 2 Timothy are the other two. Most conservative scholars believe that Paul was imprisoned in Rome on two occasions with a few years of freedom between them. It is believed that Paul traveled extensively while free and may even have gone to Spain between his imprisonments. We know he went to Crete, which is the subject of Titus. Timothy and Titus were Paul's converts and co-workers. He often used them to visit churches that he had started so that they might straighten out particular problems, help to organize the churches, or to simply gather information for Paul. 1 Timothy was probably written in about 64 A.D. The theme of 1 Timothy is proper conduct in the church, and the key verse is 1 Timothy 3:15. That verse says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So he wrote this book so that they would know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church. And he calls it there the pillar and ground of the truth. A basic outline of 1 Timothy, warning against heresy and heretics in chapter 1, teaching about prayer and the place of women in the church in chapter 2, qualifications of bishops and deacons in chapter 3, and miscellaneous warnings and instructions regarding church matters and the pastor's personal life, chapter 4 through 6. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have warnings against heresy and heretics. In verse 3 through 5, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to command some men to stop teaching false doctrines and making genealogies an issue. Okay, they're teaching false doctrine. They're making a big deal out of their genealogy. These are almost undoubtedly Jewish preachers. Obviously, at this point, a Gentile genealogy would have been meaningless. But if you could claim a lengthy Jewish heritage, you know, maybe that would impress somebody at this point in church history. And so it was probably Jewish people making their genealogy an issue. The result of obedience to this commandment is love, a good conscience, and true faith. So if Timothy would do what Paul said and be successful in stopping the teaching of false doctrines and getting off on side issues, then it would produce love, a good conscience, and true faith. Verse 6 through 11 in chapter 1, the problem in Ephesus was that some had left sound doctrine to teach the law of Moses, which they did not even understand. Okay, and this is very common of those who make a big deal out of the law of Moses. They don't understand its purpose. They don't understand what it's all about. In verse 12 through 17, Paul gives his credentials. He had been a blasphemer and persecutor of Christians, but God gave him mercy so that he could be an example of the grace of God, to whom be glory. Okay, so Paul, he reminds them of what he had been, a blasphemer and injurious. He persecuted Christians, but God saved him by his grace. Paul charged Timothy, this is chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, charged Timothy to fight for truth. Today we're often told that there is no such thing as truth, or you're right and I'm right and we're all right, even though we disagree with each other, so let's all get along. And that's nonsense. Okay, we need to fight for the truth. We need to stand up for what's right, There is such a thing as truth. Okay? And if you can prove something from the Bible, then you need to stand on it. Now, not all issues are major issues, but those that are, we need to fight for them. There's not a whole lot of people interested in fighting for truth these days. All right, chapter 2, which contains teaching about prayer and the place of women in the church. 2, verse 1 through 8, we must put prayer first in our lives. Okay, Paul says, first of all, that men pray. Okay, oftentimes we leave prayer out almost entirely. We get so busy and so involved in other things that we don't pray. And he says, first of all, that men pray. So it should be first in our lives. We should pray that the government will leave us alone to serve God, that men would be saved, since Christ is the only mediator. He's the only way to heaven. So we ought to pray that men would be saved. And we should pray with clean hands. That is a pure life. It says lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That does not mean, as the charismatics would tell you, that you have to hold your hands up when you pray. Okay, when you pray, in a figurative sense, you're holding your hands out to God, asking Him to do something for you, asking Him to give you something. Okay, hands are not holy. Okay, hands are just flesh and blood. And there's nothing holy about your hands. But speaking figuratively, as you pray, you need to ask God with a clean life, a pure life. If your life isn't clean, don't expect to get anything from God. It's interesting that when he's speaking of prayer about the government, what he says is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, in verse 2. We're not to pray. You know, here we are, this is an election day today, as we're doing this class. We're not to pray that the government will be on our side. We're not to pray that the government will favor Baptists or will favor independent fundamental churches. What we're to pray for is that they'll leave us alone. We don't want a state religion. We don't want the Baptist Church to become the state religion of the United States. Okay, what we want is for the government to leave the church alone, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Leave us alone so that we can obey God. It's all that we ask for. Okay? That's what we want from the government. All right. Then verse 9 through 15, he talks about women. And he starts off, in like manner also, that the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. But he said nothing whatever about what men wear. So what does he mean likewise? Well, he has told the men they need to live pure lives. If they're going to pray, they need to lift their, you know, clean hands. Okay? So they have to live pure lives. And so likewise the women should live pure lives. Okay? As men were told to be pure, so women should have a pure life. So women should be pure. Their dress should be modest. Okay, a Christian woman should never put on anything with the intent of attracting men to her physically. Okay, unless it's her husband and their privacy. But for a lot of women, okay, and we'll spend a little bit more time here perhaps than I intended. A lot of women are very gullible. They dress some to appeal to men. And that's wrong. Others dress to appeal to women, which often is just as immodest as the clothing to appeal to men, because they have to be fashionable to appeal to women. And what's fashionable is very, very often not proper for a Christian girl. Okay? So the dress should be modest. Their adornment should not be makeup, fancy hairdos, jewelry, and expensive clothes, but their inner character and their good works. Okay, what is it that makes a Christian woman beautiful? It's her character and her good works. It's not the expense or the variety of her wardrobe. Okay, it's not the expense or expertise with which she uses makeup. Okay, what makes her beautiful is her character. And that's how a Christian woman should adorn herself. Now, I don't believe this literally forbids, and the words in the verse say, talk about braiding of hair or wearing of jewelry. I don't think it forbids braiding the hair or wearing jewelry because it says that they should adorn themselves with good works. Well, you can't literally put on good works. Okay? To apply this verse literally would mean you don't wear any clothes, but you wear good works. You put on your good works and you leave the house like that. Well, that won't fly, will it? It's obviously not meant literally. Okay? You cannot literally adorn yourself with godly character and good works. It doesn't show on the outside. Okay? But in a spiritual sense, so I don't think it's saying you can never wear jewelry. There are some people that take this and say, never wear jewelry. And you can not do anything like braid your hair. It's got to be long, stringy, down your back, you know, and so you're 55 years old and your hair is salt and pepper and it's down to your waist. And you look like, you know, you came out of the Addams Family or something like that. Okay? That's not what it means. The principle is that women should give more attention to their character and their actions than their appearance. And there's a lot of Christian women that need to learn a lesson from this. Okay, do you spend as much time on devotions as you do fixing your face? And there's some Christian women that don't. Okay? And they'll get up at 5 in the morning so their hair and their face will be just perfect when they leave, but they haven't read their Bible. Okay, and that's not good. A lot of money spent on jewelry and expensive clothes could be better used in other ways. Okay, if the clothing is not as expensive as your character, maybe you could spend less time and money on clothing and give the money to missions or something like that. I really think that's something that at least some Christian women should consider. All right, now here's where I skip chapter 3. Okay, and I must have gotten interrupted at this point in my typing or something, and I came back and I sat down and I just picked up with chapter 4 somehow. But anyway, chapter 3 covers the qualifications of bishops and deacons. And we can cover this just real quickly. Basically, it says that they should be godly men with good reputations both inside and outside of the church. Now, to have a good reputation, you cannot be a novice. If you're brand new in the Lord, you haven't built up a Christian reputation yet. And it forbids that they should be novices. They need to be experienced, proven men. They should have godly wives and obedient children. And it says things like the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Okay, blameless, the husband of one wife. He can't be a woman, can he? Because women don't have wives. Okay? No matter what Willow Creek says about you can have women elders. Okay? They're dead wrong. They are disobeying Scripture. And they're coming up with all these cockeyed excuses for it. So they should have godly wives and obedient children. If a pastor's kids are out of order, he shouldn't be in the ministry. Okay, and deacons need to have the same control over their families. That's another thing. The bishop or the deacon is to be the head of his wife, head of his house. Okay, well, wives are never commanded to be the head of their house. Okay, so obviously bishops and deacons cannot be women. One thing that just occurs to me that I'll just throw in here, it says a bishop then must be blameless. Just take a note there on Proverbs 6, 32 and 33, and look that up sometime, because it's talking there about a man who's committed adultery. And it says, his reproach shall never be wiped away. Okay? His reproach shall never be wiped away. He will never be found guiltless again. And yet, there are many, many preachers today who have committed adultery, some of the famous TV preachers that want to go right back into the ministry. They think if they bawl on nationwide TV and repent, that everybody ought to trust them again and they should stay in the ministry. That's not true. Okay, if you've broken your vow to your wife, how is a church to ever trust you? Okay, I really believe that's true. And Proverbs 6, 32 and 33 says that his reproach shall not be wiped away. It's always going to be a black mark against his character, no matter how much he balls. Okay, now God will forgive him, and he can go on to serve God. But I don't think he can ever have a public position of trust again. Okay, we're going to have to fly here. We're getting bogged down. 1 Timothy chapter 4 through 6, miscellaneous warnings and teachings. 4, 1 through 6, a good pastor must warn his people about heresies. There are many false doctrines and false prophets in the last days. Forbidding to marry and vegetarianism are contrary to God's word. And there's so many Christians getting so nuts on food. It's just unbelievable that in these last days, Christian people are getting hyper about what you eat and making it an issue of Christian living. Okay, I mean, there's enough health nuts out there without us saying that these things are now a spiritual issue. Okay, forget that nonsense and serve the Lord. Okay, I mean, take care of your body. Just don't be ignorant. Let's not say that, well, a good healthy thing is to eat a pound of bacon every morning. You know, if you want to have clogged arteries at 25, go ahead, I suppose. But, you know, let's don't be ridiculous on food issues. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 16. It is vital that a pastor not neglect his personal relationship with God. Verse 7 through 10, stay away from unimportant issues. Don't spend a lot of time on things of little value like exercise. Okay, I think we ought to exercise a little. Probably 30 minutes a day is plenty for most people to stay physically fit enough to have sufficient energy and strength and health to go about your business and to do a good job. We need to use our bodies for the Lord. And if you are a total couch potato, you're not going to get everything out of your body that you could for Christ. Okay, on the other hand, if you're an exercise nut and you spend, 3 hours a day at the health club, you're wasting a whole lot of time you could be using for the Lord. Okay, so there needs to be a balance. Instead, work on becoming godly, which will benefit you now and in eternity. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. Be an example. Do your job. Work on using and improving your spiritual gift. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, be in the Word yourself. You can't bless others until you have been blessed by God yourself. Okay, you've got to get a blessing out of your study before you're going to be able to bless other people. By consistent study, obedience, and preaching, you will deliver yourself and your church from going astray. Okay, so do the work God has called you to do. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, treat people with love and respect and purity. He gives there real quickly, how do you behave toward older women in your church? How do you behave toward the younger women? How do you behave toward the older men? Okay, very quick things there, and it boils down to love, respect, and purity. That's how you act toward these people. Chapter 5, verse 3 through 16, this passage deals with the church's responsibility toward widows in the church. If a widow has family, they should take care of her. Younger widows should marry and have children. The church should take care of widows who have no one else to care for them, are at least 60, and have had a very good Christian testimony. Okay, he gives stipulations here. What do you do with these older women that their families are gone and there's nobody to take care of them and so on? Well, they have to be godly. If they are renowned as gossips in the town, if they have been a lousy testimony, if they're constantly criticizing and complaining, the church should not support them, even if they are Christians. Okay? They're not the kind of women that the church should be giving money to. Okay, chapter 5, verse 17 through 25. This deals with the proper treatment of elders, meaning the office and not their age. Earlier in the chapter, he referred to older men, but now this is talking about the office of elders. Verse 17 and 18, an elder who rules the church well should be both honored and paid properly. Okay, both honored and paid. That's where it says double honor. Okay, the Greek word is time, T-I-M-E, time. It ought to have an accent over the E, but my, you know, Wordsoft doesn't have, Microsoft Word doesn't have an accent there for it. It means value, as money paid. Okay, an elder who rules well should be considered a very valuable person, and he should be taken care of. He should be honored, and he should be compensated. The phrase, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, which doctrine means teaching, indicates that a church has elders who support themselves by their preaching, and elders who have other occupations. Okay, so the elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, especially those, it says, who labor in the word and doctrine. Okay, in our church, pastor is an elder. But then we've got several elders who are elected by the congregation. They are not pastors. Okay? You see, every elder is not a pastor, but a pastor is an elder. Okay? And this is, you get it from this passage. There are elders who rule well, but there are those who especially labor in the word and doctrine. That's their job. Okay? We've got other elders who go off to work and make a living for their family, and then there are elders who work here and support themselves through the work of the ministry. Okay. Verse 19, no one should hear an accusation against an elder unless there are witnesses to the alleged wrong. Okay, you shouldn't even listen to a complaint, an accusation against an elder, unless there are two or three witnesses. Okay, there's got to be corroboration or you should never even hear it. And if we would follow that, then most gossip would go right out the window, wouldn't it? Because most people have no witnesses. It's just their own, you know, nasty little tongue. And so you shouldn't even hear it. An elder is in a vulnerable position and deserves this respect. I say he's in a vulnerable position because basically if his reputation is gone, everything's gone. Okay, just about all a preacher has got is his reputation. Okay, and if he loses that, then his ministry's shot. Okay, so it's very, very important that we obey this. Chapter 5, verse 20 through 25, anyone who sins seriously should be rebuked publicly. Rebuked publicly. But then he goes on, he says, don't be hasty to ordain a man. Get to know them well, or you may be to blame for their sins. It says, lay hands suddenly on no man, lest you be a partaker of his sins. Okay, we ought to be very slow to ordain people to the ministry. We need to really know their character before we put them into the ministry, or we may be responsible for what goes wrong. Chapter 5, verse 24, this is a personal parenthetical remark. Timothy had stomach trouble, and Paul recommended that he drink grape juice rather than water. Okay, take no longer water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake, is what it says. And it means grape juice. Okay, he was having some stomach problems of some sort. It doesn't specify what. And, of course, Paul probably didn't know what. But fruit juice is a good thing for your stomach. And it doesn't mean alcoholic wine. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. Servants should honor their masters, especially those that are believers. If any man disagrees with the word of God, he is proud and knows nothing. He causes strife and all kinds of trouble. And it may be this particular matter about the servants, honoring their masters. There may have been some who were agitating and saying, well, all Christian masters ought to give up their servants. And it could be referring to slavery here. Slavery was exceedingly common in the Roman Empire. Half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Okay, half of them were slaves throughout the Roman Empire. That's an incredible figure. But he's saying that you should honor your master. Even those who are believers, you should really honor them because they're brethren. He then talks about men who equate gain with godliness. Boy, we seem to have a lot of that today. You know, if you really love the Lord, he'd make you rich. Okay? No. Wait a minute. There's far more poor Christians than there are wealthy Christians. Far more. Okay? And this, I would have to say that a higher percentage of poor Christians are godly than among the wealthy, probably. Okay? There's a lot of wealthy Christian churches that are not doing anything for the Lord. Okay? And they're constantly torn with strife and factions and so on. Okay? Wealth does not equate with godliness whatsoever. In fact, it has a tendency to go the other direction. It doesn't have to, but has a tendency to. We should withdraw from such people. Withdraw from them. Chapter 6, verse 6 through 10. Godliness with contentment is a great thing. He says there, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a wonderful thing, to have a godly life and be content with your situation. Whether you're rich or poor, to be happy where you are. That's a wonderful thing. The love of money and an ambition to be rich have destroyed many men. Okay, those who will be rich, or will to be rich is the way it could be phrased, fall into temptation and a snare. And says, which drown men in destruction and perdition. An ambition to be wealthy ruins people. That should not be your ambition. If God makes you wealthy because you work hard and you've got good ideas and you can organize and you can run people and that kind of stuff, if God makes you wealthy, then fine. Use it for God. Okay? But that's not your ambition. The world tells you should set out, what do I want my net worth to be 5 years from now? What do I want it to be 10 years from now and 20 years from now? No. That's all wrong. That's not Christian. Okay? That's not what you need to do. Your ambition should be to serve Christ. And if God makes you wealthy in the meantime, then that's a fine thing. Okay? 6:11 through 16. A man of God must flee these temptations and follow good things. He should live for eternity and obey God. 17 through 21, Timothy was to instruct the rich to trust God, not their money, to do good and to share. And we need to treat or teach rich people today to do those things. Trust God, not your money, do good and to share. They were to live for eternity. That's what it means. It says there, lay hold on eternal life. It's not you get eternal life by what you do with your money. Okay, but you should live for eternity and lay up treasure in heaven. Paul commanded Timothy to major on the majors and stay away from unimportant issues. All right, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written by Paul during his second imprisonment in Rome in around 67 A.D. It was probably Paul's last letter, his last letter. The purpose was to encourage Timothy to stand fast in spite of trials, persecutions, and apostasy. The theme is, hold the truth and pass it on. Hold the truth and pass it on. That's the theme of the book. A brief outline of 2 Timothy. Paul's charge to Timothy, 1:1 through 2:2. The Christian life illustrated, chapter 2, verse 3 through 2:26. Apostasy predicted and prepared for, chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. And the last point, a final charge in the light of future judgment, chapter 4, verse 1 through 22. All right, 1:1 through 2:2. Paul gives Timothy a multiple charge in this chapter. Verse 6 through 8, first he reminds him that through ordination he has received the office of pastor, and that is a gift that must be stirred up. Okay, you've got to do something with it. God gave it to you, now let's do something. So stir it up. We must, through prayer, study, and practice, develop the gifts that God has given us. Spiritual gifts are meant to be used. We must not allow fear or shame to hinder our faithfulness. Okay, and this is where you find that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And that's what he's talking about, Timothy using his gift. Hold on to the truth. Keep the faith by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's verse 13 through 18 in chapter 1. The Lord knows those who have deserted the cause and will bless the faithful. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, be strong in Christ's grace and teach other faithful men so that they may teach others also. We need to teach people well enough that they may now teach others. Okay, so it just keeps on going and going and going, a continuous progression. Chapter 2, verse 3 through 26, Paul illustrates the true Christian life with five metaphors. Five metaphors. First, the soldier in chapter 2, 3 through 4. We must endure hardness and seek to please our captain. Next, the athlete in verse 5. We must strive for Christ with the determination, energy, and discipline of an athlete, knowing that we will not win the prize unless we obey the rules. Okay, you can't win unless you obey the rules. You break the rules, you'll be disqualified. 2 verse 6, we must be as a farmer who works hard and then gets to partake of the fruit that he has produced. Okay, any of you ever been on a farm and gotten the first fruits of the crops? Boy, I'll tell you, it's good stuff. I remember going out with my grandfather when I was little and digging new potatoes, you know, when they're just about that big around. There's nothing better than something like that. It's incredible. Okay, so the farmer who works hard partakes of the fruit. Verse 20 through 23, we must be a clean vessel if we're to be useful to the master. And 24 through 26, we must remember that we are the Lord's servants in all circumstances, and that will determine how we act toward others. He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. Okay, we're representing God. You know, when you're ready to blow your top at somebody, remember, this is not for you. You're doing this as God's servant. And that should help you control your temper sometimes, help you to treat people well. Now, we skipped a big section. Okay, chapter 2, verse 7 through 19 is parenthetical. In verse 7 through 13, Paul reminds Timothy that the gospel is true. We may suffer for preaching it, but God sees and will reward us. Okay, we're preaching a true message. God sees and He will reward if we suffer. Notice that the reward for suffering is not eternal life, but rather reigning in heaven. If we suffer with Him, we will also rule with Him. Okay, so if you suffer, it's not if we suffer with Him, we'll be in heaven with Him. No, if we suffer with Him, we will rule with Him in the kingdom. Okay? That's important to see. Because then it says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. Oh, so we're not going to go to heaven if we deny Him? No, that's not what He's saying. The penalty for denying Christ is not being denied entrance into heaven, but being denied reward. Verse 13, if a believer loses his faith, he will be saved, since the Lord cannot deny Himself, and we are in Him. Okay? Do believers lose their faith? Sure they do. There are plenty of believers who get mixed up on subjects like eternal security, or they get into sin in their own life. They can't seem to get victory, and they start doubting if they were ever saved. Well, if you doubt, the Lord cannot deny Himself, and you're in Him, so you're secure. 14 through 19, We must stick to the Word of God and avoid man-made doctrines and philosophies, knowing that they do great harm and even overthrow the faith of some. In this parenthesis, Paul gives another metaphor of the Christian life, a skilled workman who uses his tools well. The Bible being the tool we must be proficient with. Okay, and we need to be skilled workmen, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We need to know how to use the Word of God. If a believer is caused to doubt God because of the false teachings of wicked men, we can rest on this fact: the Lord knows them that are His. Okay? Somebody doubts, God knows if they're really His. They may doubt, but God knows. Okay? All who know the Lord should depart from iniquity. Should depart from iniquity. And then he goes on, gets back into the rest of the passage, and he's talking there about being clean vessels. All right. So that's chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. Apostasy is predicted and prepared for. Verse 1 through 13, Paul describes the conditions that will prevail in the last days. They will be dangerous times because men will be wicked, even though outwardly religious. The list of characteristics in verses 2 through 4 sounds like today in America. And it really does. Lovers of their own selves, covetous boasters, proud blasphemers, and so on. Disobedient to parents. And that kind of thing. It definitely sounds like today. From that, we are certainly in the last days. Christians who serve the Lord may expect to suffer for their faith because the evil will get worse as the end draws near. Okay, we have been blessed with very little suffering in America. But if the coming of Christ is delayed much longer, I believe we're going to see it. Okay, it's going to come. And I think it could come in our lifetime. I think that it could come very, very quickly upon America. I think that the foundations of our society are just about gone, and we could see some radical changes in the very near future. And I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom. I don't want to predict such a thing, and maybe it's not going to come as quickly as I think, but I think it could be here real soon. Verse 14 through 17, preachers in the last days do not need new weapons, for the Word of God is still sufficient for every need. Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is what you need. Okay? You don't need all these new courses and new ideas. You don't have to go to seminary so you can get several psychology courses. Okay? That's not necessary. It's not important. In fact, it's going to be detrimental to your ministry if you would ever do that. There's a lot of Christians that they go to Bible college, they go out, they do a so-so job in the pastorate, so they go somewhere and they get another degree. They go back to the pastorate, they do a so-so job, so they go somewhere and get another degree. They go back to the pastorate, they do a so-so job, they go somewhere else to get another degree. Finally, they stay in school and teach. Okay, and that's pitiful. All those extra degrees didn't do a bit of good. You need the Word of God. Okay, and that's you use the Bible right, you'll do a good job. All right. 4:1 through 22. Paul gives Timothy a final charge in light of Christ's return. Chapter 4:1 through 5, the day will come when people will not want to hear the Word of God, but keep preaching. For it is what they need. They may not want it, but that's still what they need. Okay? And we don't let people tell us what to preach. We let God tell us what to preach. It's what people need. And all this is in light of Christ's return. Okay? He starts off, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. The judge is coming. So in light of that, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant, which means be diligent. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Don't give it up even if they don't want to hear it. Okay? Maybe they'll fire you and get another preacher who will preach what they want to hear, but that's their problem. 6-8 of chapter 4, Paul knew that he would soon die. God graciously granted him the knowledge that he would be rewarded for his faithfulness. 9-22, Paul mentioned several people who are noteworthy. Demas had been a trusted companion, but decided to follow the world. Luke was still faithful. Mark had once quit, but was now profitable to Paul. Alexander was apparently an unsaved man who actively fought the preaching of the gospel, and Paul knew that God would deal with him. Okay, when Alexander attacked Paul, the other Christians forsook him, but God stood by him. Okay, and when things get bad, if Christians fail you, God won't. Titus was written by Paul in around 65 A.D. It was written between 1 and 2 Timothy. It was written between Paul's two captivities. After being released from captivity, Paul traveled with Titus to Crete, a large island in the Mediterranean Sea. He established churches in several places on the island. The inhabitants of Crete were probably related to the Philistines. Not a very good recommendation, is it? They had a reputation for habitual dishonesty. To act as a Cretan meant to be a liar. Okay, the world didn't think much of Cretans. Paul wrote to Titus to aid him in carrying out duties that Paul had given him. Titus, as Paul's representative, was to appoint elders for the fledgling churches and to suppress false teachers. He was also to promote godly living on the part of God's people. A brief outline of Titus, introduction 1:1-4. Qualifications of elders 1:5-9. Dealing with false teachers 1:10-16. Order and godliness in the church and in Christian homes 2:1-15. Exhortations based on the gospel 3:1-15. Okay, 1:1-4, the introduction. Paul reminds us that our hope is based on the promises of God who cannot lie. Based on the promises of God who cannot lie. Titus was Paul's son in the faith. 1:5-9, qualifications of elders. Elder and bishop are the same office. They're not distinct, they're the same thing. They should be godly, with their families in order, and a good reputation in the community. They must be able preachers of the Word. Able preachers of the Word. 1:10-16, dealing with false teachers. There were in Paul's day, as today, many false teachers. In the first century, many of them were Jewish. The Cretans had a reputation for dishonesty, which they deserved. Okay, they deserve to be thought ill of. Paul commanded Timothy to rebuke them. Verse 14-15, don't listen to people who want to add man-made commandments to the Word of God or who want to bring Christians back into bondage to the law. God has declared all food clean and we should not call it unclean. A common misuse of this verse is to interpret it thus, and hang on, let me get here and read it to you. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The issue here was these Jewish preachers who were trying to bring them back under the Old Testament commandments. The issue wasn't, you know, and let me read what I've got here. A common misuse is to interpret it thus, if your heart is pure, then nothing is wrong. I can watch R-rated movies and not be affected by them because my heart is pure, while other Christians should not watch them. Okay? If that were true, then God's standards of morality would not be absolute but relative, and we could do whatever seemed right to us. Okay? That's a nonsense interpretation of that verse. The issue is going back under the law of Moses. And you shouldn't go back to it because God has purified the foods and everything. We can do things that are forbidden by the law of Moses because God has said so. This verse is not saying that, well, it's just up to you to decide what's right. And if you can read Playboy without being affected by it, then that's okay. And there's Christians that's the way they apply that verse, which is ridiculous. Okay. False teachers profess to know God, but their actions deny Him. And you can't see a person's heart. And don't just be fooled by suave words. Okay? You need to see what's real in a person's life. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 15. Order and godliness in the church and in the Christian home. Verse 1, Paul commanded Titus to speak in a way that was proper for sound teaching. And the word sound means healthy. Healthy teaching. Verse 2 through 8. Paul tells Titus how to instruct older men, older women, and younger men. How to deal with these people. And the older men, you treat them like they're your father. Okay? He also said that back in Timothy. And they ought to be sober, grave, temperate, and so on. So to teach them how that they ought to live. The older women are to teach the younger. Okay, the older women are to teach the younger how to be good Christians, good wives, and mothers. A young woman is to be a keeper at home. Okay, some take this to mean that she is not to work outside the home. And there are Christian ministries that make a big deal that, you know, Christian women should marry and give up any career, any job. They should be supported solely by the husband, and the woman ought to stay at home and have children, and that's it. And they believe that's what the Bible says, and they demand that of all the women in their churches. That's not what it means. Some take this to mean she is not to work outside the house. It really means that she is to be a guard of the household or to be domestically inclined. Okay, that's what the word means. A guard of a household or to be domestically inclined. The woman in Proverbs 31 certainly did not stay home all the time. She bought real estate. She planted vineyards. Okay? She did all kinds of stuff. She was not a stay-at-home mother. Verse 9 through 10, Christian servants should be obedient, respectful, and honest, so they may be a good testimony. 11 through 15, the grace of God not only saves our souls, but also teaches us to live a godly life. Those who are saved should deny worldly lusts and live to please God. A pastor should so preach as to have his flock do this. Okay, chapter 3, 1 through 15. Exhortations based on the gospel. Verse 1 through 7, we should submit to authority. We should submit to authority. We should treat men well, remembering that we were once lost too and that God saved us by His grace, not our works. We often look at the lost with their sins and odd ways and forget that we were once as they are, and only God's grace made the difference. I heard a speaker the other day describe kids of this generation as looking like they fell face first into a tackle box. And to some of them, that's a pretty accurate description. I mean, you could go trolling with some of these kids and they'll tell you what you'd catch. But just because they look weird, and beloved, that's weird. I mean, you can't tell me it's not weird to put all those extra holes in your head, okay, and all other sorts of places in your body. That's nuts, okay? But we ought to have compassion on them. We ought to treat them with grace. Guess what? If you and I were lost and living right now, we would probably look just like they do. Okay? And we've got people in our church who did some unbelievably awful things before they were saved. And God saved them by His grace. Okay? It's a marvelous thing. So let's remember that when we're dealing with the lost. Verse 8 and 9, Paul told Titus to thoroughly affirm that believers should concentrate on living a life of good works. Okay, they should. He told Titus to thoroughly affirm. that believers should live a life of good works. Concentrate on it. Okay, that's what the words mean in the original here. And in parenthesis, I say, if all true believers will do it, why do preachers have to constantly affirm it? It's not natural to live a life of good works. It has to be worked at. Okay? It has to be worked at, and preachers have to constantly tell their people to do it. Stay away from useless and contentious issues, knowing that they do no good. Verse 10 and 11, the word heretic means a schismatic. A schismatic. A person who is divisive. And it says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So it's a schismatic, a man who is divisive. He could be dividing people over false doctrine or over many other issues. You know, there can be a person in the church who is absolutely straight down the line doctrinally, but he's still schismatic. Okay, because he wants to fight over, you know, the color of the walls in the auditorium or, you know, what kind of lighting fixtures to put outside the building. And he thinks that his opinion is more important than anybody else's opinion, and he wants to create a stir. And that happens in so many churches. More churches are divided over stupid things like that than over doctrine, probably. Okay? But a person like that, it says, reject. He's a troublemaker, should be given one or two warnings, and then if he doesn't respond, he should be removed from the church. Okay? And it says after the first and second admonition. So, a couple of warnings, and he's out of there. Verse 13, look, a Christian lawyer, okay, it says, bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently. So here's a Christian lawyer in the first century. Can you believe it? An incredible thing. Verse 14, good works are not automatic for all true believers, but is a learned behavior. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. You have to work at it. You have to learn it. And hang on, I'm going to go back in my notes because I had a marginal note I think I overlooked a while back. Oh, yes, there was a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that I overlooked. It's not in my notes, and I thought of it later and wrote a marginal note. 1 Timothy 2:12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay? He says, I don't allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Later on in Titus, we see that the older women are supposed to teach the younger. Okay? So it's not saying women cannot be teachers, but it's saying women cannot teach men. Okay, in the church, God's order is that men are to run the family and to run the church. And women are not supposed to be running men, okay, in spiritual things. So a woman should not be a teacher in the church. She should not be a pastor. She should not be a preacher. She shouldn't be teaching a men's Sunday school class. But she's certainly free to teach women and children. All right, that's it. Thank you very much.